with me to James chapter 1. I'm about to read a long passage of scripture. If you have it on your phone, you're welcome to turn to your phone or tablet as well. But James chapter 1, beginning at verse 16. As you turn, this coming series, starting next week, is an outstanding series for you to be able to bring out unsaved friends and family. And so if over the next few weeks you'd like to do that next week, and this will be up on the website in a few days, but next week we're going to look at Nicodemus, someone who was religious but didn't have a relationship with God, and then we'll look at the woman at the well, someone who was irreligious without a relationship with God, and then we'll be looking at several people, his lordship over nature, various encounters in the Gospels that we find in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, skeptics that approach him, and I'm really excited about this series, and I think it's a series where you'll fall more in love with Jesus, where you'll be like, wow, what a great Savior. This God has saved me. And I believe it's a series also where you could bring out friends and family who haven't yet experienced Jesus and may not even be looking for him, like Val said, and yet God can powerfully save. So we encourage you to be a part of that if that's something that you would like to do. And I'm just going to say this before I read the word, but we're also looking for servers. And last year, we have like thresholds in terms of some programs that we run to keep track of volunteers on a Sunday. And at one point last year, we went over needing 150 volunteers on a three-week cycle on a Sunday morning. So we need to have all the stuff that happens out there, the team up here, tellers that count. We need 150, more than 150 people to make Sunday morning work, 150 adults. So we could use your help. So if you're interested in volunteering, if you're a student here for 8 months or you're newer to the church, you want to find out in what capacity, talk to myself, email the office, one of our other pastors or elders. You saw Tim up here today. We'd be happy to direct you to that. James 1, verse 16. So don't be deceived, my brothers and sisters. Every good and perfect gift is from above. It comes down from the Father of the heavenly lights. He does not shift or change like shifting shadows. He chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of all he created. So my dear brothers and sisters, take note of this. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. Human anger does not produce the righteousness that God desires. So get rid of all moral filth and the evil that is so prevalent. Humbly accept the word planted in you, which can save you. Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. Anyone who listens to the word but does not do what it says is like someone who looks at his face in a mirror, and after they look at themselves, they go away, and immediately they've forgotten what they look like. But whoever looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues in it, not forgetting what they have heard, but doing it, they will be blessed in what they do. Those who consider themselves religious and yet do not keep a tight rein on their tongue deceive themselves. Their religion is worthless. So religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this: look after the orphans and widows in their distress. Keep yourself from being polluted by the world. Brothers and sisters, believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ must not show favoritism. Suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing gold ring and fine clothes, and a poor man in filthy old clothes comes in. If you show special attention to the man wearing fine clothes and you say, here's a good seat for you, but you say to the poor man, you stand there or you sit on the floor at my feet, have you not discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my dear brothers and sisters, has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor. Is it not the rich who are exploiting you? Are they not the ones who are dragging you into court? Are they not the ones who are blaspheming the noble name of him to whom you belong? If you really keep the royal law and scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing right. But if you show favoritism, you sin and you're convicted by the law as lawbreakers. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. For the one who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. And if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you've become a lawbreaker. So speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom. Because judgment without mercy is shown to anyone who has not been merciful. But mercy will triumph over judgment. So what good is it, brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can that faith save them? Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes or daily food. If one of you says to them, go in peace, keep warm, well fed, but does nothing about their physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, it is, if it's not accompanied by action, it is dead. But some will say, you have faith, I got deeds. Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by deeds. You believe that there is one God, good. Even the demons believe that, and they shudder. So you foolish person, do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless? Was not our father Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see that his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. And the scriptures was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. And he was called God's friend. You see that a person is considered righteous by what they do and not by faith alone. In the same way, was not even Rahab the prostitute considered righteous for what she did by giving lodging to the spies and set them off in a different direction? As the body without spirit, the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead. That is the word of the Lord. I often don't walk through a passage that long. That's a lengthy passage. And my strength and my gift is by taking a few verses and dissecting them. But sometimes it's important to read a scripture in its larger context. And the reason I've read this longer context is because there's a great deal of what James does here in interweaving the text and explaining what's going on here. And in focusing in on favoritism in chapter 2 for virtually the entire chapter. But before James gets here, he walks through a couple of things that are really important. Let me start with a couple of things. Most of you know that liking people who aren't like you is hard. Liking people who aren't like you is hard. In fact, most of our culture only spends time with people they are like. Academics with academics, athletes with athletes, musicians with musicians. It's rare if you do any type of study to find people that are in a certain type of social economic background associating with people of a different social economic background. It's rare that people who, let's say, are upper middle class, inviting people who are lower class into their homes for a meal, out for lunch. It's typically uncommon. And so one of the things that James does is he challenges us because God's kingdom is so radically different than the kingdom of this world. And God's kingdom is to look inverted to the kingdom of the world. You see, the world often shows its true colors with oppression, violence. And that's not the case of God's people. In fact, if I engage in conversation with even many professionals who would espouse all types of certain ways of acting and living socially, it's true of them professionally, but not necessarily true of them personally. If I press on the personal, they're like, whoa, no, there's got to be healthy boundaries. And they start to name all the boundaries that they need in place so that they can do their job. And yet that's not what God's kingdom is to be like. Not at all. That's not to say we shouldn't have boundaries. I'm not to say that God hasn't placed them in there. He has. Or to have rest. Weekly, there should be some type of rest, right? Sabbath rest. And I believe it's important to have other periods of rest. Our refreshment is to be found in him. But what God's called us to is so radically different than most of what happens. He asks us to care for the poor, specifically here in this portion of James. Now, I want you to note a few things. Firstly, he talks about the pride of the word. Verse 18, he says this, of chapter 1. He chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might be a first fruit of all he created. Here he's talking about salvation. God's word is able to save you. The word of God is living and active. The Spirit of God can take the word of God to penetrate to our hearts and to save us. How many of you on various occasions have come up to me and you could tell me the sermon or the series in which God saved you? It was the book of Philippians. It was the book of Romans. It was in Joshua. And you can name for me a sermon series in which you know during that period of time as you came under the conviction of God's word that you were saved. And so here we find that the word of God gives birth. It saves us. Verse 21, James mentions the word again. Therefore, get rid of all moral filth. Make sure that your lives are pure. Get rid of the evil that can be so prevalent and humbly accept the word that's planted in you. Now that you've been saved, take that word that's in you and accept it. Don't fight it. I mean, this is our new day. This is partly why we're bringing Don Carson in as one of the world's leading experts on scripture. Because people today are just fighting Scripture. Well, you know, Jesus didn't really mean that. Jesus didn't really say that. That's not really... In fact, I was in a conversation not too long ago with a group of people where, you know, someone said, well, Dwayne, you can only trust what Jesus has said. I'm like, all right, that's fair. Let's start with that. That's your premise, right? This is a pastor of an evangelical church. So this is his new grid on Scripture. You can only trust what Jesus has said. So everything else in the Bible has got to be brought through the grid of what Jesus has said. And if it doesn't jive with it, you throw it out. Like, okay. I said, so let's look at some hard passages that Jesus talked about. Like, let's look at some passages, because I know the guy doesn't like judgment, on hell in the Gospel of Luke. And he said, well, how do you know Jesus said that? I'm like, okay, so you're not telling me you can trust the Gospels. You're telling me that you have a grid of criteria by which you determine what Jesus did say and didn't say. And by that criteria, you then determine what parts of Scripture should be in and shouldn't be in. He said, pardon? I said, well, let me say it again. Right? But this became the dilemma. Is you just told me that you trusted what Jesus said and that he was the grid by which you determined everything else. And now you're telling me you can't even trust what Jesus may or may not have said. You can look this up in the Jesus seminar where decades ago a group of scholars went through and they color-coded in four different color codes what Jesus definitely said, what Jesus most likely said, what Jesus may have said, what Jesus didn't say. And they wrote a follow-up because they didn't agree 2 decades later on what they'd said 20 years before that. And interestingly enough, it shouldn't surprise you, they decided in the follow-up that Jesus said a lot less than they thought he said because they decided they didn't like much of what Jesus said. And how do you impose that type of criteria 2,000 years later? So here James says, first, the word of truth can grant birth in your life. It can save. You come under its conviction. You realize you need a Savior. You turn to Christ. But it also sanctifies. It helps get rid of moral filth and evil. And so then verse 25, he mentions the word again. If you look intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and you continue in it, not forgetting what you've heard, but you're doing it, you'll be blessed. And what you do, it leads to obedience. It leads to obedience. Where we then strive to follow what God has said, to honor him. So what's God asking of us in the book of James? What's he saying? Well, in chapter 1, he talks about avoiding temptation. He says temptation can grip your heart, and that gripping of your heart can lead to sin, and sin will always only ever lead to death. The result of sin can only lead to death. Sin might grant you momentary pleasure. Sin might grant you some type of fleeting joy, but it will only ever always lead to death. Do you believe that? Sin will only lead to death. Scripture is clear on that. So James says avoid temptation, because temptation, when this desire comes, it'll lead to temptation. The temptation will lead to sin, and sin will lead to death. Then he says, don't be angry. And that's something I've had to work on. Don't just jump to anger, because when you jump to anger, it also leads to sin. And he says, watch out what you say. Keep a tight rein on your tongue. Not just in your anger, but around bitterness, around resentment, around pride. He says, look out for the moral filth and keep yourself from being polluted by the world. He says, watch those things. And then he gives a couple of specific examples of moral filth and pollution by the world. And he says this. So look after the orphans and widows in their distress. You see, in their day, if you were an orphan, if you were a widow, you were the most vulnerable of people. You had no power in a patriarchal society. I saw this when Amy and I were in Kenya just for a short time, and I was teaching preaching, and when I was teaching preaching, I asked the students in the class to teach a modern-day parable. I said, what I want you to do is I want you to tell a modern-day parable, and I want you to relate it to a parable in Scripture. My time when I was there for those 4 weeks was to say, I want you to become storytellers here. Because the first sermon I heard them preach was this sermon where there were like 16 points. I was in chapel. And I'm like, wow, no one will get anything out of this. I want you to learn to tell the story of Scripture. And I can't comprehend how many people came to class and they told the story of injustice. They told the story of being orphaned. They told the story of their mothers being widowed. And they told the story of, one student got up and told the story of the day his dad died. All of the men, before they came home from the funeral, the day of the funeral, all the men in the surrounding homes around them took their property lines and moved them all in. And that widow had no right. She went to the town to complain to the justice system. No rights because she was a widow. She couldn't even be heard. Couldn't even get a hearing. And they moved the property markers in further and the property markers in further. And you see this happening all around us. And in this day, it was prevalent. Widows were incredibly vulnerable. There was no one to care for them. Many would just starve to death. They'd have to sell themselves into slavery. Orphans the same way. And they're vulnerable. And Jesus, well, James here, it says, don't be polluted by the world. Get rid of moral filth. And he's talking about all kinds of stuff. He's talking about lying. He's talking about deceit. He's talking about sexual immorality. But one of the areas we miss is the way we care for orphans and widows. And James says, make sure you're looking after the orphans and widows in their distress. Because if you're not, that's moral filth. And you've been polluted by the world. You've become the oppressors. You've become the ones that are taking advantage of them. Do you know that there are more slaves in our world today than ever before in human history? There are 40.3 million slaves in the world today. Do you know how many are in Canada? According to the United Nations, last year, 6,500. 6,500 slaves in Canada. In Canada. Benjamin Perrin, his brother, came to our church for a time, Andy. Godly man, wrote a book a few years ago called Invisible Change. In fact, I don't know if it's out yet, but he's got a book coming out this year on the opioid crisis, on fentanyl. And I've heard it's going to be, the pre-reads on this book are just to be staggering. His book, Invisible Chains, caught international attention. It's a brilliant book on the crisis of slavery in Canada. And he's a godly guy. This guy loves Jesus deeply. I mean, I have such a respect for his brother. His brother used to lead community groups here. His brother is now a prof out at Trinity Western. In fact, I've spoken there a couple times. I was there, this is a couple years ago now, and I was running one morning. I run most mornings, and as I was running, I came back to my room, and there was a text that said, from Andy, said, Dwayne, it's Andy, and because he's a prof out at Trinity Western. Either I drove too far, and I was at Bayfront Park this morning, or you ran too far. I'm not sure which one. But I think I just saw you in BC, and I'm confused. And I said, oh, I'm here to speak in chapel. He said, you've got time for dinner tonight? I said, love to. And hung out with him. And man, just hearing about what God's doing in his life. And Benjamin wrote this incredible book. And look at this quote. It was estimated in 2018, this is the United Nations, that there were 140 million orphans in the world. That's 2018. It's estimated that in 2019, there will be 153 million orphans. That's not decreasing, that's increasing. And God says to his people, look after the orphans and widows in their distress. More Christians should be involved in foster care and adoption than any other single group on the planet, period. Bringing people into their homes, caring, loving for them. One of the ways we are polluted by the world is by at best ignoring orphans and widows in their distress, and at worst marginalizing or oppressing them. It's not easy. Amy and I twice in our lives have taken people into our home. Once, a girl who was pregnant, who was kicked out of her house for being pregnant. She was 15 at the time, turning 16, or 16, sorry, at the time. And Amy and I took her in. She lived with us for a number of months. The baby was born when she was living with us. There's more pictures of that kid than I can comprehend because Amy was like, there's a baby in our house. And there was pictures everywhere. And I'll tell you, it was challenging. And we learned tons. She was only with us for a number of months, 6 or 7 months. And then we took someone else, and I was sitting in a room with the psychiatrist and the girl's mother and the girl. And the mother looked at the psychiatrist and said, I wish I'd aborted you. I wish you were never born. And she lived with us over 6 years. And it changes you. You know, many of you heard me tell the story that, you know, there was a young man whose dad I was close to, and dad died in Edmonton, and I took the funeral, and the young man was sitting, he's now 21 in a few weeks, and he was sitting at the front row of the church of his dad's funeral. He was 13 years old, just weeping. And I was just like, man, I can't let this kid grow up without somebody in his life. And just this past week, we were out again. We go out every so many weeks. And as we were talking through things this week, we just went out for a blizzard. We hung out and talked for a couple of hours. I was just, man, like, I am forever changed for these 8 years having hung with a young man who lost his dad when he was 13. And last night, I went to the Derby in Binbrook, and I sat beside my dad. I'll never know what it's like to be a 13-year-old boy who's lost his dad, but I know a bit more now because I've hung out with one who has. Never moved in, just hung out. And I never did this on church time. Never handed in a receipt for taking him out anywhere. Just something Amy and I decided we should do. And it takes time from your family, from your own kids. Sometimes Ethan's gone with us. Remember the night we went to see The Hobbit? We got there, it was Christmas, I had all these coupons, so it was going to be free, and I was going to see the 7 o'clock show. We were there at like 5:30, and I did not think through the fact that over the Christmas break, it sells out. And Ethan's a couple years younger than Noah, and they were younger, and I called Noah's mom and said, well, the only Hobbit we could see tonight starts at 10:40, so we'll be home at 2:30, is that okay? And Ethan was like, yeah! I don't know if you were like 14 or 15 and, oh, maybe younger. And 13, you were so excited. Like, so they're like, what do we do between now and then? And I spent more money on video games than I thought was possible that evening. We went out to eat. We played video games. You know, but sitting with someone, hearing them, you know, listening to them talk, you learn. And so God says, make sure you look after the orphans and widows in their distress. Don't be polluted by the world. So at Houston Street, it's one of the things we've tried to do, not perfectly. And when I came here early on, we recognized this tension, that we want to grow in our faith. We want to be faithful to the word. We want to be students of what God has said, and we want to live it out. And there's a tension. Some of the churches that I know that just say, let's live it out, end up almost forgetting there's a word, moving on a whole bunch of subjects. And the tradition I grew up in, strong on preaching the word, but little action. Like, just came and you were taught and taught and taught and taught. And so we tried to balance it, and we haven't done it perfectly. If you sit with our elders and people who've been elders at our church over the years, sometimes we've done more deed than word, and sometimes more word than deed, and we've tried to figure it out, but it's why we're going to put housing in a building, and we're a core part of bringing Ravi Zacharias and Don Carson. And why? Because we believe in all of this. Because we want everyone here to be part of a community group and growing in their faith and knowledge of Christ. We want everyone to be under the teaching of the word, where we're convicted by the Spirit of God of what he said, and we walk in obedience. And we want to walk in obedience. We want to do both. Because that's what we see in Scripture. We don't see either or. We don't see one or the other. We see a both and. And so we've tried to live that out. And trying to live that out, we moved in. A whole group of us just decided that we would move into this neighborhood. When I came to the north end of Hamilton 26 years ago, it was considered the third poorest community in the whole country. And we said, let's move in. I remember one of the couples that went to move in. They had like 30 grand saved up in the bank, which was like a third of the price of the house they were looking to buy, because houses were so cheap here then. And they had no debt, none. And they had a fair bit saved up in RSPs and stuff. And the first two banks they went to said, we will not give you a mortgage. It's like 22 years ago now. We will not give you a mortgage for a house in the North End. We'll give you a mortgage for a house in Ancaster or Waterdown or anywhere else you want around the city, but not in the North End. The first two banks denied them, not because they were high risk, because the neighborhood was. And the bank didn't want to mortgage homes in our own neighborhood. I mean, I realize that's changed, and that you now see in the paper the beautiful North End, the desirable North End. But we moved in. So that we weren't just offering programs to people, but we were their neighbors. We'd see them at the parks. We'd have our kids be in school with their kids. We'd walk beside them and talk to them. We'd bump into them at the grocery store. And we just tried to learn to love on people in Jesus' name, and not perfectly, and not always well, but trying to figure out what that looks like. So then James says what? Don't show favoritism. Don't show favoritism. The Cambridge Dictionary says this: favoritism is unfair support shown to one person or group, especially by someone in authority. Favoritism is unfair support shown to one person or group, especially by someone in authority. Now, favoritism can go any one of a number of ways. If you're someone who's more academic, you can show favoritism to people who aren't academic, or you only show favoritism to people who are academic. If you're someone who's athletic, you could just show favoritism to those that are athletic and ignore those that aren't athletic. If you're musical, I mean, the same thing, right? And the same people, if you're poor, you can hate the rich and only favor the poor because of the rich and how they've exploited you. So favoritism can go any one of a number of ways, but I like the Cambridge Dictionary definition because typically favoritism is shown by those that have more power and voice, excluding those that don't. Favoritism typically shows up with those that have more favor, those that have more power, those that have more voice, and those that have more choice. Right? The less power you have, the less choice you have. The less money you have, the less choice you have. The less academics you have, the less choice you have. The less talent you have, the less choice you have. The less choice you have, the less power you have. The less power you have, the less voice you have. And so typically, it's those that have more power, more voice, more choice, that exclude those that have less and show favoritism. And James says, what's wrong with you? Do you even understand the gospel? That God, Jesus, in the person of Jesus Christ, in order to relate to us, cloaked his deity with humanity and came down. That he chose to experience hunger and thirst. He chose to experience pain and suffering. He chose to experience all kinds of things that he never, ever need experience because of his love for us. I mean, he could have just said, man, I'm staying here in eternity. Whew, humanity, go to hell. And he'd have had every right to do that. You know that, right? God didn't have to save us. He didn't have to show up. He simply chooses to do it. And James says, how can you then show favoritism? How can you then ignore that there are people around you who are weaker, are without the same type of choice? They're image bearers. They're made in the image and likeness of Christ. And you shouldn't show favoritism. Note what he says in chapter 2, verse 4. He says, discrimination makes you an evil judge. Have you not discriminated among yourselves by welcoming in someone who's wealthy and ignoring someone who's not? And you've become judges with evil thoughts. He says discrimination is rebellion against God's kingdom. That's 2 verse 5. Listen, brothers and sisters, has God not chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised to those who love him? Greg Paul's going to preach on this when he's here this fall. I so appreciate Greg Paul. I think he's got one of the greatest minds in poverty in Canada. And when he comes, he's going to talk on Luke 14, but I just want to touch it today, on that today. When Jesus is at the house of a Pharisee and the Pharisees gathered people and he's invited Jesus, in those days, you would invite people of your social status and one up. Because if the people that are one up came, they would return the favor and invite you in. And when they invite you in, you would be with their social status. Does that make sense? And now you'd be hobnobbing, right? Now you'd be rubbing shores with people just a bit better than you. And all of a sudden, if you were someone that had, you know, things that you were selling, they might buy them. You were looking for people that you could trade with, they might trade with you. And all of a sudden, you're one up. So in Jesus' day, your common party was you come, you hang out with us, people that are all of equal social status, and you invite up one up, right? And you're hoping those people one up will invite you in. And Jesus says this, while he's there, he turns to the host and he says this, when you give a luncheon or dinner, don't invite your friends, your brothers or sisters, your relatives or your rich neighbors. If you do, they might invite you back, and so you will be repaid. But when you give a banquet, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed. Although they cannot repay you, you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. God will have a reward for you. It will be greater than anything you've ever received there, greater than anyone ever inviting you in, greater than anyone ever welcoming you. Jesus says, make sure that in your regular culture, your regular habit of being hospitable, that you're being hospitable toward people that no one else will be hospitable to. Wow. I mean, how many of us in the course of the last year have had people into our homes eating meals with us that maybe that week struggled with where they were going to sleep? Or were wrestling with some type of diagnosed mental health issue that was dominating them. How many of us have welcomed people in or taken people out to lunch if we don't have a place to welcome them in or for a coffee? That other people on the street, when they pass them by asking for money, ignore and pass by. Do you even acknowledge that they're there? Even if you can't hand out change, sorry, I have nothing on me, sorry, ma'am. Or do you actually try to, well, look, there's some people on the side of the street asking for money. Go right to the other, we'll just cross the street and walk on the other side of James. Jesus says, you don't get it. We're to be people who are welcoming the people that no one else welcomes in. We're to be people that are loving the people that no one else loves. We're to be people that are coming alongside of those that no one else will care for, and we're to care. And he says, that's what my kingdom is like. That's what my kingdom is like. You know, for some of us, that sounds like a really scary kingdom. But for some of us, it sounds so glorious, doesn't it? Because it's so different than anything we could understand. It's one of the reasons I really appreciate Kelly Yen and his ministry among international students, and him working among and caring for people that are coming to Canada and trying to help them, you know, sort of where they should be and what they should do and how they can connect, and more importantly, directing them to Jesus. One of the books I read years ago was called Friendship at the Margins. I so appreciated these quotes. Listen to this. Mission or ministry with people who are poor or vulnerable often assumes that our task is to meet their needs. Whether their need is for good news of Christ or for bread or a place to sleep, we tend to think that we have the resources, they have the needs. Tim talked about that today, the Messiah complex. What if the resources they have will also meet our needs? What if Jesus is already present in ways that will minister to us? What if in sharing life together as friends, we move closer to Jesus' heart? And what if you find that by welcoming people that no one else welcomes in, by loving people that other people have seemed to abandon, by giving people choice where people have seemed to taken it from them, and by welcoming those people in, you realize that you're richer for it. You realize that you're better for it. What if you find a brother or sister in Christ that you realize knows more about the gospel and the Lord than you ever did, or than you do right there? And all of a sudden, you're with them, and you thought you were going to share the gospel with them, and you've realized this person that you've invited in knows the gospel and knows the Lord, but struggled and struggled in finding out where they could even go to church. I mean, it's one of the things we've agonized over here as we move into the new building. Often people that are struggling with some types of mental health issues, and specifically those that have multiple diagnoses, wrestle with crowds this size. When we're in the school and there's very little seats, it's something that they wrestle with, which is why some of our ministries, people that are in ministries at Coffees On or at the Hub, don't show up here anymore. And there are people that we love and people that we care for, and some of them that we've seen come to faith in Christ. And so we're agonizing over what does that look like for us in the new building? How do we walk alongside of people? How do we care for people? How do we do this well? And if you're sitting here today trying to figure out if this is a church you belong to or not, I want you to know that's core to who we are. Core to who we are is figuring that out and trying to do it well. And we do that unashamedly and without apology. Because it's what the gospel calls us to. It's centerpiece to kingdom and the kingdom living. And it changes who you are. We're thankful that God is the judge with great mercy, right? He says that right there in James, that mercy triumphs over judgment. Aren't you thankful for that? You see, we think that we've broken the law. James gets into this whole argument, right? When we've lied, when we've stolen, when we've murdered, when we've committed adultery. But man, it's just favoritism. What do you mean? What do you mean I didn't invite someone in? That's a sin. What do you mean I didn't care for the poor and that was a sin? That's James's whole argument here. That if you've broken what God has said at one point, you've broken the whole thing and you deserve condemnation. But then he says this at the end of that little moment. He says, I want you to know that mercy triumphs over judgment. Praise God that his mercy is greater than our sin. And that for anyone found in Christ, his mercy is greater. But that doesn't excuse us from living how he wants us to live. James is really clear. Don't just hear the word, do it. Don't just listen to it, act upon it. With genuine acts of faith, so care for the poor. Now, we've tried to do some of that through programs and through housing, which is going to happen soon, right? But for years, we've done that in programs, Coffees On, the Hub, youth ministry, children's ministry, where we've sponsored kids, and we've loved on people, and we've care for them, and we've become people's moving crews, and we've walked alongside of those that are marginalized, and in all that, unashamedly offered the hope that we have in Christ. Because that's critical. But programs isn't enough. This is about inviting people into our lives. This is about befriending people. This is about knowing their story and them knowing yours. This is about understanding their needs. And James says, when you get to know people that level, how can you be in a prayer meeting or in a small group or in a community group with someone, and one of the people in the group says, hey, would you pray for me this week because I'm not sure how I'm going to afford groceries, and you say, yeah, I'll pray for you. James says, what's wrong with you? Not that you shouldn't pray for them. Of course you should pray for them. But at the end of that meeting, you should take them to Food Basics. You should go out and buy them that winter coat. James says, how can you be around people where you're seeing the need and hearing the need and do nothing of it? And then what does he say? This is really strong. I doubt whether you even have faith. Man, that's why some people have struggled with the book of James over the years. If you live like that consistently through your life, he says, how is it true that you're even saved? If these types of things don't work into the very core of your soul, have you just played some game with God? You know, in 2013, this is what stands out, right? 43.6 Canadians volunteered, that's Stats Canada. And according to Volunteer Canada report that they've recently written, an analysis of volunteering in Canada, that number is going down, even though more people are volunteering because of Canada's population growth. Percentage-wise, less people are, and percentage-wise, less hours are being given. But in the church, that's different, right? God's people are called to serve. Jesus died so we could live. Jesus died so we could live. He asked us to die so others can live. Again, friendship at the margins. Within friendship, we learn truths about other persons we couldn't know any other way except through the context of trust and fidelity. Within friendship, we learn about ourselves as we see our love in action through the eyes of another who loves and trusts us. And relationships forged among friends can open into deeper understanding of God's love and concerns. We practice the presence and proclamation of the kingdom of God among friends who are poor by embodying love and holding on to hope. They call us friend. We had a young couple at our church, this is a number of years ago, who were students, right? Master's level, and she was a resident. And they were renting a house, renting an apartment. And they decided when they purchased their first house that the first house they would purchase, which was on Simcoe Street, would be for a single mom and her kids that had nowhere to live. Their families thought they'd lost their minds. I mean, imagine right now, some of you are medical students, right? Residents. Imagine going home and telling your parents, hey, I bought my first house. Oh, when are you moving in? Well, I'm not. I'm going to live in my apartment with my friends and decided that we're actually going to move in a family that has nowhere to live. Pardon? What? So this is an investment house. No, we don't know if it's an investment house because it's in one of Canada's poorest neighborhoods. We're not sure if that'll ever pan out. This is just to care for people in Jesus' name. Oh, good for you. Huh. Right? That's maybe not what your parents would say. And that's what they did. And charged very little rent over the years to just care for and love on this family in Jesus' name. Because our faith and deeds will complement each other, they will. Do you know that in 2006, 25% of Canadians gave enough charitable money that they could put it on their income tax? Do you know that in 2015, only 20%, it's gone down that much. The median gift in 2015 in Canada was $300. $300. This is both stats from Canada Helps and from Statistics Canada. Man, it's gone down exponentially, $300. And God's people, we're called to honor God with our wealth. Ethan's told me I could tell this story, but he's got a full-time job. He started working kind of the 1st of August, end of July. And so last week I sat down with him. We're going through budget stuff. And I said, you know, Ethan, I'm not going to force this on you. Growing up, we kind of did the toonie loonie quarter thing. And we asked you to give so much to God and save so much and do so much. But you're an adult now. Like, do you want to honor God with your life, with your wealth? He's like, I do. I said, so what's a percentage? Give me what you want to give. He said, 15%. I'm like, all right. said, that might be like going from zero for a while to 15 might feel like a big jump. But if that's what you sense God's calling you to do, I'm in. He's like, 15%. I'm like, okay. And then we did the math. He's like, 10%. 10%. I love you, buddy. And we gave it, right? And then he's like, wow, the church gets a lot of money. I'm like, whoa, no. I remember feeling that way when I was a kid. This isn't the church's money, this is the Lord's. And we're honoring him with it. Honoring him with it. That's what we do. We're his people. And that money's to be used to care for people who have less. Again, friendship at the margins. We have found that our friendship with the poor, those who suffer and are exploited, are some of the best helpers in discerning how we should enter and live within our vocations. Through these friendships, we've learned a new kind of accountability and integrity in how we should think about our careers, our communities, our causes. It changes everything. Because all of a sudden you're working with people who are marginalized and you realize, wow, they're marginalized because of some oppression. They're marginalized because of some corrupt power base. They're marginalized because of whatever this looks like. I mean, it's part of the reason we're building a passive health structure. Part of the reason we're building a passive health structure, and I'm told it will be one of, if not the largest mixed-use building of its kind in North America when it's done, that will leave the least footprint environmentally. We're doing it for a few reasons. One of them is because God calls us to care about the world, his world, the planet. No one should be more concerned about creation care than God's people. But the other reason, well, two other reasons. One is because it allows people that are living there to pay way less in heat and hydro, specifically hydro, heat, I mean. The average person, or in heat, we're told that the average person will spend between $28 and $34 annually in their apartment on heat, right? But listen to this, because this is another reason. When we destroy the environment, we hurt the poor. This is from Mercy Corps. 3 of 4 people living in poverty make their living through agriculture and natural resources in our world. So 25 million people are displaced by climate catastrophes every year. Climate change is threatening the cleanliness of our air, depletes our water sources, and limits our food supply. It disrupts livelihoods, it forces families from their homes, and it pushes people into poverty. Right now, there are 821 million people who are undernourished on our planet right now, this moment. That's 17 million more than last year. The number is growing. By 2030, it is estimated that 250,000 people will die from climate catastrophes every year. And so we don't think through how our choices affect the environment. We don't realize that those choices also affect the poor. And I'm not going to get into all that today. I'm not saying it's not complex. There are whole complexities that come with it. But James then says what? Belief alone is not saving belief. Even the demons believe, and they shudder. He says, even the demons believe that there's God. The demons know there's Trinity. The demons know Christ came and died on the cross. The demons know he rose to life again. You know that? The demons aren't going to be surprised when Jesus shows back. They know he's raised to life again. They believe all of that. They believe God created. They believe they were created. They believe Christ came. They believe Christ died. They believe Christ rose again, and all they do is shudder. James says, if that's all you do, if it's only in here and it hasn't affected you here, are you even saved? That's what he says. And then he gives two examples of faith with Abraham and Rahab. Emily, you and the team can come up. So what do I do with all this in conclusion? I was going to do a Houston thing and like get off the stage, but that doesn't feel good in this place, so I'm not going to do it. What do we do? How do we conclude with all this? Well, James says this, the word that's able to save you is the same word that's able to sanctify you, which is the same word that's able to carry you into obedience. Is that not great news? And so sometimes it's moments where you come to this, you go, man, what I need to do is confess. What I need to do is just come before God and say, you know what, God? I've lived my life like I can hear the word and just walk away. Like I can hear the word and do what I want. Instead of Change my life. And cause me to live with kingdom priorities. You see, if all we do at the end of this at Houston is we run programs and people come to them, or we have housing and people live in it, and we don't invite them into our lives, and by inviting them into our lives, share the gospel with them, not just from me at the front to them, but from you with them over a coffee in your home or in a coffee shop or wherever it would be, we've missed the whole point of why we're doing this. We want the word to sanctify us. And part of that sanctifying of the word by God's Spirit is this: don't be polluted by the world. Look after the orphans and widows in their distress. And never, ever, ever show favoritism. But instead, welcome and love the most vulnerable and those with the least voice and choice in a way that your life is changed and their life is changed. And God is glorified and the kingdom is built and lives are saved. In Jesus' name, would you pray with me? We are thankful, O God, for your word. It is powerful, it is living, it is active. Take it now and transform our hearts, for we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.